Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God over all, we praise you now and glorify you for all your works and in all your works. You spoke the heavens and earth into existence, and through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, you brought the new heavens and the new earth into existence. Just as the stones of the first creation would have cried out had Christ not been honored upon his entry to Jerusalem, so we cry out. We cry out as the living stones of the new creation, the living stones of the new and heavenly Jerusalem. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As the people of God, we are called to be the people of God. This reality is the reality of the antithesis. It is the constant and unrelenting desire of the secularists to blur and muddy the antithesis, and it is one of our fundamental duties and desires to maintain it. God spoke at the beginning of our world, and he said that there would be constant and unremitting hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But the humanist, worshiping humanity as he does, has come to realize that deity must be, by the very nature of the case, undivided. If the humanist exalts humanity to the highest place, then real hostility is directed to those who maintain that their deity is not indivisible. When they say that mankind is one, and we as believers say that mankind is divided between the old Adam and the new Adam, between the humanity that is rejected outside of Christ and the humanity that is accepted in him, this testimony of ours is intolerable to them. Its very existence means that their position is refuted, and this is why they will not debate the issue. This is why you will be shouted down or shuffled off to tolerance training before they will allow that you have made a point. And this is why the church must have the courage of her testimony. God has made us a distinct and peculiar people, and to pretend that we are not is to capitulate at one of the central points of conflict. This is something we must be resolved never to do, and to repent at those places where we have compromised. This reminds us of our duty to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we are glad that you are the God who forgives, and we come before you now in great need of that forgiveness. Our people have walked away from your statutes and your laws, and we have fashioned idols carved from our own fancies. Grant a spirit of repentance to this nation, Father, such that all the high places are removed. We confess the halfway compromises that have made these full compromises possible, and we ask you to restore us as a nation. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that the church has not testified faithfully against the construction of the high places, and we have bent our heads in a cowardly way whenever we have been called upon to be a faithful witness. But you have not given a spirit of timidity, and so we ask you to strengthen our weak knees and lift our drooping hands, fundamentally to forgive our sins. We confess our cowardice as sin, Father. We do this in the glorious name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Hear the forgiveness of your God declared. You have confessed before God, and you have received his kind offer made possible through Jesus Christ crucified. And so I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text is from Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 22. These are the words of God. For which cause also I've been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you unto Spain, into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to pour a spirit of understanding over our heads. We pray that you would enlarge our capacity to receive what you have revealed. We pray that you would do something remarkable for us here today. We dare to ask for these things because your word invites us to, and because we ask in the name of Jesus. And amen.
Amen.
Well, we've noted before that the book of Romans is a fundraising letter. The fact that it is so strikingly different from modern Christian fundraising letters, the kind with blood on the envelope, the kind that say, if you don't give now, we're all going to die, tells us all we need to know about the attitude of the modern church toward finances and money, and to the gospel, for that matter. Because money and the gospel are all tied up together. Since Paul did not plant the church in Rome, his desire not to meddle with another man's foundation had kept him from visiting the Roman church up to this point. We see that in verse 22. But now, done with his current work, and because he could hit Rome on the way to Spain, he thought to indulge a desire of many years and visit them now. We see that in 23 and 24. But before heading west to Spain, Paul was going east to Jerusalem first, in verse 25. His ministry there was a financial one, delivering a contribution from Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia being northern, what's now northern Greece, and Achaia being southern Greece. So he was delivering a contribution from the Greeks to the Hebrews. Verse 26. The Gentiles of Greece had an obligation to do this, Paul says, because they were beneficiaries of the spiritual inheritance provided by the Jews. Verse 27. After Paul had performed this duty in Jerusalem, he says, what he called a sealing of fruit. He says this gift that he was going to present was a sealing of fruit. He intended to visit Rome on his way to Spain. We can see that in verse 28. Now, if you flip back quickly to Romans chapter 1, I just want to read a section there. We covered earlier, but I want to remind you that Paul is beginning and ending the letter with some of the same themes. In Romans 1, 8 through 15, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. It means prevented, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the other Gentiles. For I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So Paul wants to be there. He has wanted to be there for a long time. But since he didn't plant the church, he was very careful not to go meddling in another man's work. as he goes on to Spain, he clearly would appreciate the help of the Romans in the endeavor, in the mission to Spain, where he says, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you." All right, so in other words, I'm looking to come to you on the way to Spain, and if you have the opportunity and the willingness, that you will help me on the way to Spain. When he comes, he's sure that he will do so in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. Verse 29. Paul then beseeches their prayer support, verse 30, for his pending trip to Judea. He asks for three things as he's going east to Jerusalem. The first is that he would be spared from the unbelievers of Judea, verse 31. The second is that his financial ministry would be acceptable to the saints there, verse 31 also. And the third prayer request is that his subsequent trip to Rome would result in mutual refreshment and joy in the will of God, verse 32. Paul then finishes with a benediction or a blessing pronounced. So he wants to be protected from the unbelievers in Judea. He wants to make sure that this well-intentioned gift to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would not be offensive, and you all know how easy it is to offend someone when you're trying to help them. It's not a hard thing to do. You want to help, but it comes across wrong. You said the wrong thing at the wrong time, or someone prepped your arrival by telling a false story or an incomplete story about what you're intending by it all. You want to help, and someone says, well, you're trying to purchase something, you're trying to buy something, you're trying to manipulate something. Well, you all know how a gift can go wrong. Paul wants this gift in Jerusalem to go right, and he also wants to be able to come on to Rome with a blessing to the Romans, both for him and for them. Now, we've already noted that this book, Romans, was written in the mid-50s. It was written in the mid-50s. As we can read in the book of Acts, this trip that Paul was requesting prayer for was a trip that, in fact, needed a great deal of prayer. All right, this trip that he was asking prayer for didn't go completely off the rails, but it came pretty close to coming off the rails. And the fulfillment of the prayer requests didn't come about the way Paul had in mind. He was received by the saints in Jerusalem gladly. So out of the three prayer requests, one of them was answered affirmatively, straight up the middle. One of them was answered the way you might expect. He brought the gift. The gift was received with great gladness. So in Acts 21:17, this means that one of his requests was answered. But the unbelievers that he mentioned here, the unbelievers that he anticipated would be waiting for him, were in fact waiting for him, and they successfully got a tumult going, which we see in Acts 21, 27, and 28. And the result of that tumult was that Paul was arrested / rescued by a centurion. The centurion rescued him. The centurion wasn't quite sure what he was doing. He just saw a tumult, and he saw that Paul was at the center of it, as Paul appears always to have been. And so the centurion comes in and extracts Paul, thinking that he was a troublemaker. Later he discovers he's a Roman citizen, and he ships him off to Felix. So Paul is held under arrest by Felix and then later by Festus. So he's there long enough for a transition to occur between governors. And then under Festus, Paul eventually appeals to Caesar and was shipped off to Rome in Acts 27, 1. Now, in this, Paul comes to Rome, just like there's a prayer request answered. He's shipped off to Rome in chains, but he does go to Rome. So that prayer request is answered, but not necessarily the way he was anticipating. The book of Acts ends with Paul still under house arrest in Rome in Acts 28, 30, and 31, and we are still in the 50s. All right, so some time has elapsed. He didn't get to Rome as quickly as he would have liked, but we are still in the 50s. Now, according to Clement of Rome, we have Clement's letter to the Corinthians. There was a hubbub at Corinth, as should not surprise us. And Clement of Rome writes a letter to the Corinthians telling them to obey their elders, calm down, stop fighting with each other. And this Clement was a friend of Rome, a friend of Paul's. And he served as a Christian leader in the city of Rome. Now, according to Clement, the apostle, quote, taught righteousness to the whole world, having traveled to the limits of the West. 1 Clement 5:7. So, Clement says that Paul, at some point in his travels, made it to the furthest western end of the Roman Empire. This refers to Spain and possibly to Britain. Britain was part of the Roman Empire at the time, and it's a little further west. But we know that Paul had expressed a desire to go to Spain. He really wanted to go to Spain. And you could argue that Spain was the furthest west at that latitude. So some argue that Paul made it to Britain, but I think it's almost certain that he made it to Spain. And we don't have any record of his ministry in that western portion of the empire. Now, Paul wasn't executed by Nero until the persecution broke out, until after the persecution broke out in 64 AD. So it is safe to presume that Paul was released sometime after the end of the book of Acts, made his way west, ministered some more, and was subsequently rearrested. And when he was rearrested, that's when his martyrdom came. We don't know from Scripture how he was executed, but early church tradition, and in this case, very reliable church tradition, indicates that Paul was beheaded in Rome. He was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Peter, also according to church tradition, was crucified. He was crucified as a Jew, and he requested to be crucified upside down, that he not be given the honor of dying the same way Jesus did. And Paul was beheaded as a Roman citizen. So that's not until the 60s. So Paul is in the middle of this fracas. He's in the middle of this tumult. And in the middle of this tumult, in this middle of this, the hurly-burly of Christian ministry, we see Paul dealing with the necessity of fundraising. We see Paul dealing with the nuts and bolts of ministry. You need money to do things in this world. He also knows, and he fully understands, the necessity of not doing it in a way that discredits the gospel. Earlier when he said, the gift I'm offering to the Jews in Jerusalem, you know how gifts can go wrong. Please pray for me that it would be received with the right intention, the way we're offering it. Please pray that it would be received in that way. In the same way, fundraising can be taken wrong for all kinds of obvious reasons. You don't ever want to come across like some televangelist on a 24-hour station teaching the people of God to say three times, the money cometh, the money cometh, the money cometh, which is not made up. That's an actual example. All you have to do is if you want a health and wealth prosperity, just all you have to do is plug the formula this way. The gospel, God intends for the gospel to be honored and spread by financial means. God intends for the gospel to be honored and spread by financial means. He doesn't mean for the gospel to be dishonored by financial means. And the Bible teaches repeatedly that it's very easy for the gospel to be dishonored. So God doesn't say, well, as long as you're doing the gospel my way, it's going to run on air, and anybody using money is clearly of the devil. No, the divide between the two has to do with using money to the glory of God and using money in self-serving ways. So the gospel is supposed to be honored, not dishonored, by financial means. The gospel is supposed to be spread by this means, and not using the resources and the tithes that God's people give as a way of sandbagging your own position. It's intended to go out. It's intended to plant churches. It's intended to bring people to faith in Christ. It's intended for outreach. Paul knows that in order for the Romans to support his work with a clean conscience, he needed to set the gospel that he preached before them, and he does so by means of a full synopsis. Call the book of Romans full disclosure to financial supporters, or in this case, full disclosure to potential financial supporters. Those who support God's work need to know what's going on. They need to know what's being taught. They need to know to whom it's being taught. They need to know why it's being taught. The book of Romans is a testimony to, what a fundraising letter. One of the classic pieces of literature from all of history is a fundraising letter. How could this be? Unlike so many, Paul says, he is not a huckster peddling the word of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to have you look at a number of verses. 2 Corinthians 2, 17. Paul says there, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." I think the NIV says, "who peddle the word of God for profit, who corrupt the word of God." But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul says, unlike so many, we are not trafficking in Scripture. And notice that Paul says, lots of people do this. The gospel is just fresh in the world. It just showed up. The gospel has just arrived. And Paul says, in his day, in the first century, there were a lot of people making a buck off of it. This is a telling indictment, and we still need to be reminded of it today. Because we have all sorts of ways that we've institutionalized and made acceptable things that are really, scripturally speaking, not acceptable. At the same time, to walk away from the responsibility of raising money is to be negligent in ministry. The people of God need to be taught financial principles. They need to be taught financial principles for their own lives, and they need to be taught the financial principles of how the kingdom of God is funded, how the work is supposed to go forward. Consider how often Paul addresses it. The one taught should share all good things with the one who teaches. Turn to Galatians 6. And note what the context is. I believe that there's a famous passage that is applied to finances that we don't often apply. Galatians 6, 6 through 9. It says, "Let him who is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Share. The one who teaches should, if you've been a beneficiary, as he says, the Gentiles here have been a beneficiary of what the Jews have done and should therefore share with them. It's the same principle here. And then he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." I believe contextually this is not a bunch of different thoughts. I believe it's all together. The financially giving to ministries that are feeding you is a way of sowing to the Spirit as opposed to sowing to the flesh. The spiritual nature of ministry, and it is spiritual ministry, does not mean that it runs on air. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9, 7. Nine seven says, Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Who goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't share in the crop? Paul gives us this principle, and it ties in with the principle in Galatians 6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." That last phrase is so important, and we're going to consider that later. God loves a cheerful giver. God does not love a manipulated giver. God does not love a coerced giver. God does not love a guilt-motivated giver. God loves a cheerful giver. At the same time, even though God's people need to be supporting the work of the gospel, it is very important to avoid any appearance of impropriety. Flip back a chapter into chapter 8. Verse 20. avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. He is talking about the money that he has raised, and he's saying he's taking pains. He's got certain protections set in place. He's got certain firewalls in place. He's got certain financial accountability measures in place so that no one can bring a false accusation. Now, people can always bring false accusations, but he wants them not to be in a position to bring a plausible false accusation. So it's another biblical principle that the one who gives should give cheerfully and not in a manipulated way. The one who receives should not do any manipulating. The one who receives should be careful that when he raises money, he's doing it above board, there's full accountability, and so forth. Paul is exceptionally sensitive at this point. You can see in Philippians 4. And I hope you can see, flipping around all these different places, how often Paul talks about this. Philippians 4:17. When he's thanking the Philippians for their support for him, and a good portion of chapter 4 in Philippians is talking about this, he says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." In other words, when you give to me, I'm very grateful for it, and it meets my needs. Thank you very much. I've learned to be content in whatever situation. I got your gift. Thanks so much for it. But I want you to know that I'm not asking for the money because I want the benefit of your money. I'm asking for the money in part because I know that you need to give it. You need to know the blessing of giving. But he's not so sensitive on the issue that he avoids telling Christians the truth. In verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye also were careful, but ye lacked opportunity." Now, the thing that's really striking about all this is the word for contribution. Back in Romans, the word for contribution that has been gathered up by the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia in Romans 15:26 is the word for fellowship, koinonia. All right, the word for contribution is the word for fellowship. A verb form of the same word is used in Philippians 4:14, where he says that the Philippians shared with him, they fellowshiped with him in his trouble. So fellowshipping together, giving a contribution, is fellowship with the recipient. So when you give to the saints in Myanmar, you're fellowshipping with them. When you give to people across the world, you're fellowshipping with them. When you are helping support someone locally who needs support, that's a form of fellowship. Christians, modern Christians, need to get away from the idea of fellowship being limited to coffee and donuts. It does not exclude coffee and donuts, but that's not what the fellowship hour is, not to be limited in a truncated way. Now, there's an important distinction to be made here, an important point to be made. There are two kinds of people in the world, regenerate and unregenerate. There are people who are converted to God, and there are people who are not converted to God. When the people who are not converted to God are operating in a religious setting, when they're operating in a religious environment, unregenerate people give just like regenerate people do. Unregenerate people give money, and regenerate people give money. What is the difference? The unregenerate man gives money instead of himself. The unregenerate man gives money as a replacement for himself. Here, he treats it as extortion money. Here, you take this and leave me alone. You take this and leave the rest of my resources alone. That is the unregenerate response, an attempt to buy God off. The regenerate gives money as a form of giving himself. The regenerate gives money as a representative of himself, not as a replacement for himself. Your money is just a bunch of blue and red counters that measure something else. Like if you go, like poker chips, your money is not really anything other than a representation of your life. And if you say, "Here, take this portion of my time, I've translated my labor and my time into this currency that is divisible and I can pass it around. Here, I'm going to give you a tenth of it, or I'm going to give you $20, or I'm going to give you this amount of it so that you will leave me alone." Right? That is the unregenerate mentality. The regenerate mentality says, "Everything I have is yours, and I give 10% as an acknowledgement. I give what I give as an acknowledgement that all of it is yours." Your money represents you. If you're thinking biblically, your money represents you. It goes places where you cannot go. When Paul says that it's fellowship, he says in Romans 15 that financial contribution is a form of fellowship. He says this in Philippians 4. He does the same thing in Galatians 6. It's a form of fellowship. You're communicating together. You're fellowshipping together. Now, when Paul takes the gift from Greece to Jerusalem, he does so in order to minister to them. Right? He does so in order to minister to the saints in Jerusalem, but he also knows that this is a ministry to the saints who are giving as well. And when he says, I'm going to minister to the saints in Jerusalem, the word that he uses here in Romans for minister is a word that's related to diakonos, the word that we get deacon from. And it refers to service ministry. And the word for the Gentiles ministering in verse 27 here in Romans 15 is another word that we referred to before, liturgos, that we get liturgy from. This whole subject has to do with religious and priestly service. Now, when we were considering earlier in 15, you remember that Paul was talking about the Gentiles as an offering. He was talking about the Gentiles. He was doing the priestly work of an evangelist, and the Gentiles that were brought to Christ, he offered up as a priestly offering. That was Paul's ministry. I want to, and we saw how this was the antitype. In the Old Testament, we had the priestly types, the types and shadows. In the New Testament, we have the antitype in evangelism, the declaration of the gospel, and in Gentiles being baptized and converted and serving Christ. So Paul, in the previous section, has been talking about Gentiles as an offering that he offers up as a priest. Here, the Gentiles are the priests. The Gentiles have now been brought into service. You can see this in Isaiah 66:21, one of the last great prophecies of the prophet Isaiah. He says the Gentiles will be brought, and in the new covenant, Gentiles will be turned into, made into priests and Levites. God is going to consecrate the Gentiles into priests and Levites. So now the Gentiles were the offering, and now the Gentiles are doing the work of priests. When they give money to the Jews, when they give money to the Jews in Jerusalem, they're conducting a priestly office. Now, whenever finances are brought up in a sermon, and this whole sermon has been about finances, it is often the case that all God's people say, uh-oh, you've been asking that neighbor of yours for a year to come visit Christ Church with you. And they finally do, and it's Stewardship Sunday. Well, if you're that neighbor, welcome. If you're that person, if you're the person, I grew up thinking the churches always talk about money. All they do is talk about money. The problem is not talking about money. The problem is the way you talk about money. How do you talk about money? So the thing I want to say here is that this discussion is not a run-up to some hard pressure, hard sell. What I want to do is say that you as a congregation have been extraordinarily generous with your time, with your expertise, with your money, with your hands, and with your homes in hospitality. The only exhortation that I would give you in this way is to make sure that you don't grow slack in the privilege and that you redouble your efforts to do all this more and more, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. Flip there for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is a basic thing that Paul does as he encourages the saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and 4:10. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, that ye would abound more and more. You've been taught by us how to please God, and you are in fact pleasing God, but do that more, abound more and more. Look at verse 10. And indeed you do toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You are an extraordinarily generous congregation, and I don't know how many times I've bragged on you in different contexts. You give and you give and you give and you give. You overflow, and that's the way it ought to be. So this is not a stewardship message. This has come up because we're in Romans 15, and this is what Paul's talking about. It's not come up because you are deficient in giving. You are abundant in giving, and I thank God for you. But there are blessings here, and we want to go deeper. You need to give more, not because you've been giving deficiently, but because God wants us to prosper more and more. There are profound blessings here. To have the reputation of a generous people is good, but it's not good enough. You should want to be more generous than that. Now, there are times in the Old Testament, like one time in 2 Chronicles 31, where the people were so generous that all the donations were piled up in heaps. Hezekiah comes and looks at all the heaps of things. There were times in the Old Testament where the people were so generous that they had to tell them to knock it off. Now, although you're a generous people, the elders have not gotten any memos from the deacons saying, would you tell the people to lay off? We don't know what to do with all the money. We're not in that position because one of the things that God does is he wants us to grow up into more and more. When we've reached a certain level, you should be hungry. When you finish seventh grade, you should be ready for eighth grade. When you get to one level, you should not say, now let's coast into glory. Let's finish out our lives at this plateaued level. No, that's not we should want to do more. We want to do more, not because what we have been doing is not received and not appreciated, and not loved, and not accepted by the Holy Spirit. It is. This, all of what we do here is a pleasant aroma to God. But the saints in Jerusalem are hurting. You know, this world has needs in it. And we don't give because we're guilty, because they are deficient. We don't give for that reason. We give because God has given to us. That's the whole point. God loves a cheerful giver. God has blessed us, and there's absolutely no reason. And this, you need to meditate on this. There is absolutely no reason other than the sovereign goodness of God that you did not die when you were 6 years old in Africa with flies on your face. There's no reason that you're here and not there, other than his goodness to you. What has he given to you? Now, he's not given to you because he's fattening you up for the day of slaughter. He's given to you because he is blessing you, because he loves you, and he wants to teach you to be more like him, and he wants to put you in a position where you can be more like him. All right, he overflows, he gives, and he wants people to learn how to do that. And there are many people. There are people on the other side of the world who could be greatly blessed by what we give, but you have to understand that with that responsibility of giving, as Paul says in Corinthians, you want to be accountable in how you don't want to just throw money at problems, because that oftentimes creates more problems than it solves. But there are many places to give. Let me just mention one place where the elders and the deacons would like to do more and more, and that's our Christian Education Fund. We've set up a situation here in God's goodness to us. There's a situation here in Moscow that really is a double whammy. You've got the problem that we have close to universal, if not universal, avoidance of public schooling in our congregation. We have a lot of kids, and virtually all of them are receiving private Christian education. We're paying taxes to support a school system that we're not using. And so we have a lot of people who are going to Logos, who are taking other homeschool, they're pursuing other education options, and that's a good thing. At the same time, we've also cultivated a culture, not a legalistic rule, but there is certainly a culture here where we want to emphasize the husband being the breadwinner and not having dual income, no kids, the dink couple, not having the system where the way that we get to the same standard of living that everybody else does is that you have both spouses working full time and then you shuttle the kids into daycare. And so that's not generally the way it goes here. And so what does that mean? Is that we're competing against a standard of living that's established by two income earners, and we've got one income earner on average, plus the cost of private education, plus, you know, there's a lot of opportunities to help people who are wanting to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which is why we have a Christian Education Fund in the church. Now, you can do it that way, you can do it through family, you can do it any number of ways, but recognize that just because people are able to show up bright and clean on Sunday morning doesn't mean that there aren't places for you to be nosy and to fellowship with the saints in places where they might be hurting. We are in an economic downturn. Many people have not lost their jobs, but their business has fallen way off. Be nosy. Be generous. Share with one another. Give to one another. Now, we do all this because there's an opportunity to do it, because we're glad to do it, because we want to be like Jesus, because we want to be like God. And this is probably the most crucial thing about giving that we have to learn. As believers, dedicated, devoted to generosity, we don't want to save up what I call guilt-edged securities. Guilt being G-U-I-L-T. Guilt of the gold plating kind. Guilt is superficial, but guilt goes all the way down to the bone. Guilt saps your strength. The wrong kind of motivation for giving saps your strength, and it gets you to just, it cripples you from being generous the way God is. God doesn't give to us because he feels guilty. God doesn't look down at the world and say, oh, look at those poor saps running around. I think I'll give them something. I better give them something, otherwise I wouldn't be nice. God does not give to us out of guilt. God gives to us as an overflow of his everlasting and eternal joy. We need to give like that. When it says in Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver, the word for cheerful is the word that we get hilarity from. God loves a hilarious giver. God loves giving and hilarity. God loves the overflow of the abundance of, isn't this the greatest thing in the world? Now, if your wealth were inherently corrupting, if your wealth were a cancer, why on earth would you give it to other people? Wouldn't the noble thing be to take it all to yourself and just die with the cancer in you? No, it's not cancer. It's good. It's a blessing. God has given you a blessing. You receive it as a blessing. But part of the blessing is not to receive the gift and not the giver. You receive the gift and the giver. And because of that, you become like him and you want to overflow and bless other people. Guilt goes all the way down and contaminates everything. If you are motivated to give to the offering here, if you're motivated to give to famine relief in the third world, if you're motivated to give to any Christian ministry because you feel guilty and bad, then I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't give that money. God hates it. It's a stench. Put it away. Put your wallet away. You may not give out of guilt. You may not. It's not permitted. It's not allowed. Now, but the problem is that Paul says, many corrupt the word of God. Many peddle the word of God. Many people have discovered, and they discovered it pretty quickly, that the best way to get a quick $20 out of someone is to make them feel guilty. You're flipping through the pages of a Christian magazine, and you see some kid starving to death in some other country. And it says, you could save this kid's life for less than a cup of coffee a day. Or you could turn the page, you jerk. That's just wicked. It's just wrong. That's not how God is. That's not the way it is. So, you've heard this many times. Guilt is a poor motivator in giving. People who give out of guilt give less. People who give from a motivation of guilt give just enough to make the guilt go away. They give less. People who give because they want to be like Jesus give for the rest of their lives. People who give because they want to give the way Jesus gives. When does Jesus stop giving because he feels, okay, I took care of that? Jesus will never, ever stop giving to you. Jesus will never stop giving himself to his people. How long is he going to give to you and to me? Forever and ever and ever, world without end, amen. That's how he is. And our duty is not to pay him off. He doesn't need our money. Right? God, we don't give money to God because God needs our money. We give because we need to understand that all money is God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to him. And so there's an important liturgical aspect to this. What happens when we move the whole subject of giving into the sanctuary? What happens when we move it into worship? We confessed our sins at the beginning of this service. And we heard the words of peace, the words of assurance of pardon spoken over us. You confessed your sins, and the words of peace were declared over you. And you respond, thanks be to God. Is sin dealt with? Yes. Is guilt dealt with? Amen. Is it done? Is it under the blood? Did God forgive it? Yes. That means you are here in the temple, and that by the temple I don't mean an earthly temple. I mean that you are living stones in the spiritual temple that's being built up. What are living stones? They are holy. What are the priests in the sanctuary? They are holy. They've been cleansed. You're not allowed to come in to the sanctuary unless you're holy, unless you're clean. So what does that mean about the offering that is going to be presented? It's clean. It doesn't come from guilt. It came from people with clean hands. Came from people with clean hearts. It didn't come from people who said, "Oh, I hope God will accept this because I'm such a wretch." No. When the offering is brought forward, the whole thing is a delight. When the offering is brought forward, the whole thing is a delight. The offering is part of the consecration offering, and it is not part of the guilt offering. The offering that we give, the finances that we give, is the consecration offering, not the guilt offering. You remember, in the Old Testament, there are three kinds of offerings that whenever they're mentioned, they come in this order. Guilt offering, consecration offering, sometimes translated whole burnt offering, and then the peace offering. The guilt offering is what you offer when you've committed a sin. The consecration offering is an offering of entire dedication to God. It's the whole burnt offering. The animal is put on the altar, and the whole thing is consumed, and the whole animal ascends to heaven in the smoke of the fire. It's the ascension offering. So the whole animal is consecrated to God. That is the consecration offering. Then there's the peace offering, where the worshiper brings the sacrifice, and the animal is killed, and then the worshiper eats the meat together with God. It's a fellowship meal with God. Guilt offering, consecration offering, peace offering. In the new covenant, what do we have? The confession of sin. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world and slain for sinners. Jesus Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of all guilt offerings. And on the basis of the slain Lamb of God, we confess our sins at the beginning of the service. That's the guilt offering. There is no other guilt offering. It's not the guilt offering plus a little money to make this guilt go away. It's the blood of Christ is sufficient for all cleansing. That means that when you've said thanks be to God and you've received that cleansing, there's nothing more to do. There's nothing you can contribute. And to try to contribute something financially to that is just to offer an insult to the blood of Jesus Christ. You were not purchased, Peter says, with gold or silver. You were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So the guilt offering takes care of it all at the beginning of the service, and then everything else in the service is offered up by free men, women, and children in Christ. Everything we do, the hymns we sing, the bread that we eat, the wine that we drink, the money that we give, the sermon that we listen to, the hymns and the psalms that we sing, all of that is free. All of that is liberated. All of that is overflow. All of that is us becoming like Jesus. And there ought to be nothing else. You confessed your sins, you wiped your feet at the door, you washed your hands at the door, you are fit for service in the temple. And everything that you do, including the money that you put in the offering, and that is brought forward by the deacon and presented to God as part of our worship, is not part of the guilt offering. Jesus made that offering for us. Our Father and our God, we thank you that as the Lord went through the land of Israel casting out demons, so also his spirit is moving through the whole earth, casting out the spirit of mammon. We rejoice that all things are under his authority, and we rejoice in how he puts everything to rights. We do this in the glorious name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. The charge is straightforward, taking the words of John Wesley, who said when it comes to finances, God's people should earn all they can, they should save all they can, and they should give all they can. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. You say, well, I don't know. I don't see many opportunities for giving. Well, I can assure you that there are multitudes of opportunities for giving. You and your money, when you look for opportunities for giving, think of a 10-year-old boy who was just given, for some reason, a brand new hatchet for his birthday. A 10-year-old boy with a hatchet, is he going to have any trouble finding something to chop? No. You should be a 10-year-old boy with a hatchet. Look for places to give. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.